you're here in the house, you can grab a seat. If you're at home, I imagine you might be seated already. I don't know. Before we get rolling on what we want to dive in on in the scriptures today, we need a few housekeeping and address a few important things. And the first thing is kind of a macro level deal, in that since last Friday, 9-10 days ago, our country's been shaken up by news out of Kamloops of 215 children that were unacknowledged and part of a greater part of our history that's sad and disappointing, and particularly challenging, I think, for us as Christians, is because some of these things and the way Indigenous people have been treated, particularly with residential schools, have been done in the name of the person that we worship and we've been singing to. And so the message is confusing and hard for us to hear. I have been troubled, I'm sure, along with many of you, and I thought we need to talk about this at least a little bit, and how could we address it in a small way. I think the how do we address it is a larger ongoing question that we should be asking ourselves in the future. But at least for today, one of my new friends, and if I'm honest, all of you are new friends to me, but one of my new friends, who is an older friend to you, is Bill House. Some of you may know a little bit of, some of you may know, some of you may not, that Bill was in a residential school in the Yukon in Whitehorse for a couple years, and from some of the stories that he has shared with me, it wasn't good in by any stretch of the means. And so I asked Bill earlier this week whether he might serve us by praying for us, praying for our country, praying for the families and the extended First Nations people as they wrestle with what's been uncovered here. And so, Bill, I wonder if you could minister to us through prayer this morning.
Yeah. Today's a new day, and I thank God for new days. Lord, I just pray that you just be with us today. I thank you for this new day, and I give you all the glory for everything you have done for us. I pray for all those children and all the people who've been in residential schools. I pray that you'll bless them and help them to join a new healing journey. I pray that you give us an understanding of things that go, what's going on. I pray for a new life and all those people, all the relatives, all the families, all the friends of all the children of the residential school that was found, and all those who haven't been. But I pray that you show mercy on us, and I pray you help us to start a new love and a new healing journey, a new beginning, for today is a new day. This will help us to learn how to heal. And I give you thanks that you allow me to even pray to you, because I know all the children and are sitting on the lap of God, and God is taking care of them. They are very happy. And I pray, Lord, that you just bless them. This is a new beginning. Let us treat it as such. More love and no hate. In Jesus' name. And I'd like to say good morning to my sister who, and Telegraph Creek and Dease Lake, where she lives. That's where my band is, Telegraph. Thank you.
Awesome. Thank you, Bill. Another little housekeeping piece, which is of a smaller nature, but difficult nonetheless. Talk to you a little bit about our elders, four elders in the month of May. Contracted COVID, and so it was tough. Some of them go into hospital. The good news is everybody is progressing in the right direction. Most, I think, would say they're pretty recovered, but as you've probably heard, and maybe some people that you know who have had COVID, the journey isn't kind of like a sharp line up. It seems to be a long progressive return to healthiness. So thank you for your prayers for reaching out for our leadership team, and those who've kind of got your text or notes have been really encouraged by the fact that you're standing behind them in prayer. And pray for us as we, I trust, in the coming weeks fully move beyond this season, which has been challenging for us. Lastly, on a personal note, I know Chet already got, like, you got the energy warm-up. You're getting, like, the low-key one for me. But it is great to see a few eyes. I've been preaching to a teleprompter or, at best, a few, like, windshields where I see that there's maybe some human beings behind there. So it's really nice to today begin to look at some actual folks. And I know some of you I've met. But I was saying to a few today, I've met you once, sometimes out of context, and sometimes masks are involved, and then I'm supposed to get names right. So I'll ask for your forgiveness as we try to acquaint ourselves with one another. We are getting close to ending this series on Jesus, which has been occupying us most of the spring. And this actually will be the last time that I get to speak in this series. Chet will conclude us next weekend. So be sure to be in church because you'll want to hear Chet. So I just a little reminder for those of you who've been tracking with us. We've been trying to remind ourselves of who Jesus is, what he's like, the kinds of things that he does in the world and our lives. And we've established a whole bunch. We've said that he's the greatest of all time. And we've seen these other aspects of his character that are in tension. On the one hand, he's gentle and lowly, and he's patient, and he loves working with slow students. On the other hand, he is also the ruler, the one with all authority and the legitimate right to call the shots in our lives, in political life, in any sphere of his creation that he so pleases. On the one hand, he is a servant. He has served us all by his death on the cross, and he asks us to follow in that servant-like example. And at the same time of being a servant, he also has incredible power, resurrection power, in fact, to bring life back from death. And we saw a couple weeks ago when Stuart was with us on the roof, Jesus' power over evil, power to restore our minds and heal us. As we get close to the end, I want us to consider our overall response to this person. And I want to draw my thoughts from a series of stories in Luke chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles or some way of getting in there today, I invite you to turn there. My object, I think, today is to challenge a reflex that I see in Christian people that I think keeps us from knowing and experiencing Jesus the way that he wants us to know and experience him. And I've tried to search for the right word to describe that not-so-healthy reflex, and I'm going to choose one that I know will bother some of you, but that's okay, because we don't know each other yet, and so I'll bother you a little bit. And the word I'm going to choose is, I want to challenge our conservative instincts. And for those of you who are getting worried already, just a little clarification. Number one, this isn't a sermon about which political party, conservative or otherwise, that you should vote. And if you hear me that way, you're missing my point. And I'm also today not talking about conservative theology per se. There are certain elements of Christian belief, especially around, you know, the reliability and trustworthiness and inspiration of Scripture or the historical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that we conservative Christians tend to hold dear and more liberal Christians might have other takes. Those are important questions which we should address, but that's actually not what I want to do today. I don't want to talk about your conservative doctrinal statement. For our purposes today, when I talk about our conservatism, I mean it in a very particular definition, and I'm going to borrow from a dictionary, Merriam-Webster. One of the definitions there defines conservatism this way: the tendency to prefer an existing or traditional situation to change. What I mean is, when it comes to our experience of Jesus and the way we live out our Christian faith, it seems to me that we often prefer our current experience of Him over something new. We are generally happy and content engaging with Jesus the way we have always engaged Jesus. And because we are conservative, because we prefer the existing situation, we can be resistant to change or growth, even if Jesus Himself is the one calling for change or growth. And of course, we don't know each other super well yet, and this is a generalization, I acknowledge that. Not all of us are like this, but some of us are. Religious people tend to struggle with conservatism. And just so I can demonstrate my point, let's go to Luke 5. And what you're going to find here is a bunch of stories, and we're only going to grab about four of them quickly. But there's actually more that we could talk about if I had time. Four stories where Jesus pushes the agenda with people, making conservative people very uncomfortable, even very angry. And just a little disclaimer, anytime I'm up talking on a platform like this, teaching about the Bible, I just need to acknowledge, like, not all these ideas originate with me. And particularly today, I'm in debt to two old guys. One, a guy who's 95 now in England, his name is Dick Lucas. Another teacher from Australia named John Woodhouse. Their work and insight on these stories have been invaluable to me, and I just want to recognize that. Snapshot number one, and we'll start right at the beginning of Luke chapter 5. Here we find a bunch of commercial fishermen who had been working all night. And unfortunately for them and their business, they were skunked. After fishing all evening, through the dark, no fish. And to make matters worse, when they get to shore, they find that a new preacher by the name of Jesus wants to borrow one of their boats to use as a pulpit for his sermon. So that was kind of weird, but they didn't know what to say with a whole crowd of people watching there, so they lend him the boat, they push it out, he preaches, and when the sermon is done, he says to them, you know, you guys should go back out one more time and try to catch some fish. And one fisherman, Peter, says, you know, thanks for the tip, Jesus. It's really great of you to, like, take an interest in the business and all, but we actually have just been fishing for hours and nothing is biting right now. And I'm also maybe a little offended that you, an ex-carpenter turned rabbi, are telling us professionals how to do our jobs, but because you are the one saying it, we'll do it. And they go back out onto the lake, they throw down their nets, and they catch so many fish that their boats almost go down. Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. A bunch of professionals astonished. They had never seen anything like this before. Snapshot two. Jesus comes up on a toll booth where he sees a tax collector named Levi, and of course we know Levi better by his other name, Matthew. When everyone else besides Jesus sees Matthew, what do they see? Well, they see someone who is using their job, their position, to cheat people out of money. See, that's what tax collectors did in those days. They were subcontractors to the Roman government that look the other way. And so they charged more tax than they were required to charge. And of course, they kept the payoff for themselves, which enabled them to become very, very rich people. And it made their fellow countrymen, who saw them as traitors, it made their friends, family, neighbors very angry, really mad. People hated tax collectors. And so when they looked at Matthew, they saw a shyster, a swindler, a member of the mafia. But when Jesus saw Matthew, he saw someone else, a theologian, a leader, someone who would write one of his biographies specifically directed at Jewish readers. Verse 27. I got the wrong verse in my my text here. Got to look at Jesus talking with Matthew here. Well, I'll just tell it from my mind because I can't seem to find it in my Bible right now. When Jesus calls Matthew, he says, "Look, Matthew, follow me." And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Well, we weren't expecting that, were we? Snapshot three, just a short time later, Matthew decides to hold a retirement party for himself. More tax collectors are there, other sinful people. And the conservative people of the day were like, you know, what gives? Jesus, why are you hanging out with all these kinds of people? And Jesus, of course, has another rather unconservative statement to give back to them. He answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, that's not what we or they were expecting him to say. What do you think? Is Jesus still like this, getting under people's skin, or is this some kind of special season in his life? Snapshot four, and we're in Luke 6 now. It's the Sabbath. Jesus is preaching at the synagogue, which was a very important day for Jewish people because the law given to Hebrew people by God himself, the law, the Ten Commandments, says you don't do any work on Saturdays, including doctors. And in the minds of the leading theologians of the day, observing the Sabbath was so important that people in the healing business did not do healing work on the Sabbath. But in the congregation, that Saturday is a guy with a shriveled up hand. And Jesus knows what all the conservative people in the synagogue, at church in our language, he knows what they're thinking. He knows that doing something like this would bother them. And he could have played nice, right? He could have waited to do his healing so as not to offend anybody. He could have waited till Sunday. Or at very least, he could have waited till after the service when everyone had gone home, gone out for coffee, and privately brought the guy to the back of the synagogue and done a private little thing where he could have healed him, right? Jesus might have even known what would be eventually written by the Apostle Paul in our Bibles, that we should take care of a brother or a sister whose conscience is weak so as not to needlessly offend them, right? Jesus would know that that was going to be in the Bible someday. And if nothing else, you would have expected Jesus to be considerate because he's just nice. We're at church. These are all good people. Just take it easy. Don't offend anybody. Nope. That's not what Jesus is going to do. He is so sure of himself that he is going to make a very public point. Luke 6, starting at verse 8. Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? He looked around at them all and then said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious. Look, I know the law about the Sabbath, Jesus says. I know that our people have held on to this wisdom for a long time, but there are cases where this just isn't right. I'm changing the game. Dude with the hand, it's Saturday. Do you want to wait for till tomorrow to be healed, or you want to get this done right now? That's what I thought. Put out your hand where all the Pharisees can see it, and you're healed. In every case, and we've skipped quite a few cases that illustrate the same point, Jesus goes in a different direction than what most people thought he was going to head. And the results are amazing, actually, from guys fishing for fish to fishing for people, from people swindling money to leading the church, from disease and despair to health and joy. Jesus is always, as Dick Lucas observes, he is always making things new. He is unconventional. His tactics do not conform to what has generally been done. He invites people into his circle who no one else is choosing. He heads into situations where everybody else has already given up. He invites people to obey him, to listen to him, to adopt new behaviors that go against the wisdom of conservative people of the day. And that is difficult for people to accept who prefer conventional approaches. And this is where Jesus then tells a few stories about patches and wineskins. You have to go back to chapter 5 to hear it. But this is what he says, the first little illustration. He told them this parable: no one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. If you're going to patch your old jeans, you don't buy a new pair of Levi's, cut out the patch from the brand new pair, because that would just ruin the new Levi's, and the patches don't really match the old one anyways. And the old jeans, so to speak, stand for the conventional Judaic system with all its regulations and categorizations of people. The new jeans represent Jesus and the new thing that he was beginning. It was impossible to try and fix the old ways by just patching Jesus in here and there. A little bit of the old beliefs here, some of the old ways there, add a little bit of Jesus, and we'll just kind of piece it together. It just wouldn't work. And to make himself completely clear, Jesus goes for a second illustration, verse 37. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. As probably most of you know, back in Jesus' day, wine was fermented in the skins of sheep or goats. And the thing is, when wine ferments, and again, I'm talking to people in the Okanagan, so you probably don't need a lesson about wine, but when things ferment, they expand, and the skin it's fermented in needs to be fresh, capable of expansion. And if you try to reuse an old skin, which is dried out and brittle, you're only going to burst the old skin and lose your new wine. So just like the old jeans, the old wineskins stand for the old system, the old religious system of the Pharisees. And Jesus' new wine, his way of looking at the poor, at sinners, at the unacceptable, that would not fit the old wineskins, the old assumptions about how God judges. and evaluates people. A religion that depended on the sacrifice of animals to atone for sin wouldn't know what to do with someone who called themselves and was known as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A system that said that goodness came from good external behaviors, fasting, obeying the Sabbath, staying away from bad people, that system was not compatible with Jesus' conviction that true righteousness actually resides in the heart. Here's the thing, and again, credit to John Woodhouse. If it was true that Judaism could not contain Jesus, then it would also be true that no structure can contain Jesus, including religious conservatism. If you are involved with Jesus Christ, you are involved with someone far bigger than Vernon Alliance Church. Christ is bigger than Christianity. If you know Jesus, you are involved with someone with so much authority that he relativizes every other paradigm that you might use to govern your life. You can't just patch him in. You can't relegate him to specific parts of your life. Jesus is not just there to help you find a moral compass for your decisions. He cannot be limited to the emotional part of you that needs comfort when you feel threatened or insecure. You can't confine Jesus to the purely intellectual sphere of your life as though he was really there just to give you guidance on your philosophical ideas. If you try to keep him there, he'll burst out. If the Jesus who Luke describes in all these snapshots is alive today, then I would say it could not be possible that our life following him always goes exactly how we expect it should go. How could it possibly be status quo, pretty much the same all the time? And so I would ask you, if someone were to ask you to share your testimony, your story about following Jesus in your life, how far back do you need to go before you can pull up some evidence of his unconventionalness? Evidence of his power, of his presence in your life. When was the last time you had an experience of new wine bubbling up, percolating, pressuring you from the inside? A year? 5 years? A decade? If the most recent story you've got about your spiritual life comes from when you were converted in the 1990s or when you attended a very special event 5 years ago, could it be possible that the wineskin of your heart has become brittle or inflexible? And let's think corporately speaking to our life as a church family. If the Spirit of Jesus Christ is alive in us, if he is still making new wine, then surely there will be times that he will push us in unconventional directions, especially to the people around us, toward the outcast and the misfit when everyone else is walking away, toward men and women and students and irreligious people who know next to nothing about the church culture with which we are so very familiar with. Inviting people into our lives, into our homes, who may not be exactly like us. And what about the way we are experiencing God corporately? Are we eager thirsty even for new wine. Just like the people in Jesus' day, you and I get attached to our personalized ways, our comfortable ways, the normalized ways we connect with God. Certain practices that maybe were at one time effective and powerful, but have since grown a little stale. That song, those kinds of songs, songs by that artist, songs by that church, sung this particular way with this particular instrument at that particular volume, that's when the Spirit shows up for me. Those devotions by that author in this particular stream of the church, that's the ticket. That's where Jesus is. When I went to church at such and such a time and we did it in this particular way, then God did it, and that's the way we should do it now, and that's the way He wants us to do it in the future. And if that's what was good for us before, then there's no reason to step out into unfamiliar territory. No reason to try something different. In fact, doing something different might be dangerous. So more of the same. I like it the way it is. Hear Jesus talking to us one more time. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new. For they say, the old is better. Another way to translate that might be, the old is good enough. You know what? What I've always done, what I've grown up experiencing, what I've come to expect from Jesus, it's good. At least it's good enough for me. I don't feel the need for anything new. Oh God, don't let that be us. Surely, once in a while, if the Jesus in those Bible stories is the same Jesus that is encountering us now, surely then we ought to expect Him to push once in a while for something unorthodox. Does He not still push people, disorient people, so that they will reach new levels of spiritual maturity? And as we emerge out of this pandemic, would His heart for us really be, let's get back to normal? Or might He not be actually the author of risky, dangerous, untested, but creative plans to get us out of our comfort zones and into our world in His name? I've run out of time. So to close, let me switch up the metaphors and the analogies here and go to a personal application. And I'd like us to think maybe in terms of bodies of water. Some of you might be science nerds here today. And so if I don't get the science exactly right, then just go easy on me. But this is my understanding of it anyways. In John chapter 7, Jesus talks about some water. This is what He says. This is John 7, 37 and 38. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Another one of Jesus' analogies for a healthy spiritual life is that of a river. When we engage with Jesus, we tap into a powerful artesian well. He offers us His limitless supply of life and vitality and energy and joy. And because there is so much water moving into us, there is so much overflow that there is more than enough water, not just for us, but it begins to spill out onto those around us. Jesus' life is not just for my good, but also for the people, the church, the organizations, the teams, the institutions around us. So, lots of water into to me, filling me, satisfying my thirst, but it goes beyond, flowing outward and onward to others. It is a river. It is dynamic. There is current. There is flow. There is movement. On the opposite side of the body of water spectrum is something that is stagnant, a slough. Maybe our souls have gotten stagnant because there is no fresh water pouring in. We've been, so to speak, cut off from the source. We've grown stale, and the water just sits there. It could also be that there's actually lots of water coming into the slough, but nothing actually goes out. We never take what's been given us and use it to bless and refresh those around us. The Dead Sea is dead, not because there's no fresh water coming in, but because nothing is going out. All the minerals and organics and vitality that comes in there, it just sits there. And nothing can live in that environment. So the problem isn't that there is no spiritual input, it's just that there is no spiritual output. We take in, we take in, we take in lots of teaching, lots of gathering in the church, lots of participating and being blessed and learning more about the Bible and hanging out with other Christians, but we never let the spiritual life of Jesus that we are experiencing flow onto others. And so we grow stale, pessimistic about others on the outside, conservative, crusty, and resistant to new wine. In between those two bodies of water is something we have lots around here, a lake. There is water flowing in, there is water flowing out, but it's not a river. It lacks a little bit of the flow and vitality. Lakes are tamer, lakes are safer. And left long enough without continual input and output, lakes become sloughs. And if they get dammed up, if no water flows out, they grow stagnant and dead. And so I suspect maybe, you know, to say, I'm either a river or a slough, it's probably not exactly true. Some of us maybe are in the lake territory. But what Jesus is after is rivers. And so, friends, online, here in the room, where are you today? I wonder if some of us are in the lake or slough territory. Has it been a long time since you experienced the barrier-bursting, overwhelming joy of Jesus? Have you got crusty? Have you become resistant to change? Are you suspicious of people who aren't exactly like you? What impulse do you have to spread around the goodness that has been given to you by Jesus and allow it to overflow onto others? Maybe you're not a slough yet. Maybe there's still fresh life flowing in, but the current has slowed. Your faith isn't as fresh as it once was, and you are a little more lake-like now. What's God saying to you today? I do know from these stories, He would be saying, come on, I've got new wine for you. I have more than enough living water to satisfy your soul. We're going to enter just a time, a song, I think, that reflects this invitation for Jesus to do His thing in us. Why don't we take a minute, 90 seconds, to just reflect, allow the Holy Spirit to speak where you are this morning, allow Him to point out what may need adjustment. Engage with Him in prayer. When Lindsay begins to lead us, let's stand. Allow this prayer in song to do some work in us. Then I'm going to come back and we'll finish our time around the communion table. Why don't you reflect and pray just in the quietness of your hearts for a few moments right now.